God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In the New Testament, we'll read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am of the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning. I'm so thankful to have Craig as a friend and a dementor. I've told people here before that after hanging out with Craig, I felt like Humpty Dumpty. You know, he's teaching me about eschatology, and I said, now all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put my eschatology back together again. He's such a dear friend, and he and I take lunch periodically, and he sends me books. I just got one last night from N.T. Wright about the the biography of the Apostle Paul. So he's a dear friend, and I love him. And I'm glad he is your pastor. This morning, I'm going to do a flyover on this 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at the structure and the implications of it. So you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to have brought your sack lunch, you know, for this. I'm not going to do an intense look at every verse. But I want us to think about how this church thought, this group of believers at Corinth, they were affected by their Greek culture as we are by our American culture. And in their minds, when someone died, the body was separated from the spirit, and only the spirit would eventually be in heaven, but not the body. For them, the body was of lesser value. In fact, it was problematic. And the idea of a resurrected body to them was repulsive because they thought of the resurrection of a decaying corpse. And you remember the Apostle Paul going to Mars Hill and speaking to those philosophers there, and they ridiculed him. And the thing that they ridiculed him about was the resurrection of the body. And they just thought it seemed to make no sense according to their culture. And it's a little bit difficult for us to make the connection here because we're not studying Greek philosophers and we're not affected by their culture, but we are affected by our own. So would you pray with me as we begin this study of 1 Corinthians 15? Our Father, we thank you for your word and I trust you, Lord, to use it for your glory, to help us all, to equip us and to encourage us and to help us to think about how to live in these bodies, to use them up and wear them out for your kingdom, and to look forward to a glorified body, a resurrected body that's fit for eternity and durable for your to be in your presence. And we thank you, we love you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with a small group of people within this church who are teaching bad things, and they're just removing one little component of the gospel. But it is a component of the gospel, and it's indispensable. And you just can't alter it. You know, we're tempted, we're pressed, we're intimidated by our culture, and we're always tempted to tone it down on different things about the gospel, things that frustrate our culture, like saying that Jesus is the exclusive way for being reconciled with the Father. There's no other way. He's the only way to heaven. He's the only truth. And he's the only source of life. And to say that makes us seem bigoted for the rest of the world that has become universalistic. Much of the evangelical church has become universalistic. Years ago, well over 30 years ago, I remember a pastor coming from a group of Baptists in Dallas, and it was a small group, but it was within the Dallas Baptist Association, and within that group, there was this discussion, are we going to continue to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? And so there's always this pressure to remove things from the gospel, both positive and negative. Ideas of glory and ideas of eternal punishment, things like that, that we just don't talk about anymore. So we are affected by our culture, and we need to not just remove ourselves logically from this and see ourselves as just overhearing something that doesn't apply to us. The gospel message includes a resurrection, and it is powerful. Paul says, now make known to you, brethren, the gospel is powerful, it's dynamic in its offering. He said, which I preached to you, which you also received. We know that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to receive it. It was dynamic in its effect. He says, in which you stand and by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this gospel message is powerful and straightforward and plain. Just 1, 2, 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so right there at the very beginning, he's saying that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection in general is part and parcel of the gospel. And then there was this evidence, this proof that he was raised. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And he appeared to James and all the apostles. And he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul also is an apostle. And it's powerful and it's plain in its content, but it's apostolic. This is what was taught. We don't have the right to modify it. He says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, this is the point. So we preach, and you believe. This was the content of the message. This is what you believed. And you are a church, and you have the gospel. You have what has been revealed and what has been delivered. And you can't modify it. You can't reduce it. There can be no ellipses in it. You can't cut it up, cut and paste, just to make it acceptable to your culture so that you fit in. But there was that group within this church that wanted to do that. They wanted to erase the resurrection from the gospel. And if they did that, if they erased the resurrection from the gospel, first of all, it begins not to make sense. He says that our message, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, you know, some of you are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. How is that? If there isn't a resurrection from the dead, even Jesus hasn't been raised. And when that happens, our message becomes illogical, and our ministry becomes futile. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised him from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If that's the truth, that there's no bodily resurrection, then Jesus isn't raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. So our ministry becomes futile. There's an evacuation of purpose. There's an accumulation of guilt. We're still in our sins if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. And if that were true, then all that you do in sacrificing and suffering and in all the work that you put in to give the gospel would just be meaningless if there was no bodily resurrection, and then our faith becomes worthless. He says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we've got a worthless faith. We're wretched people. And our guilt is not addressed, and we're not reconciled to God. Now, that's all if what these people are saying is true. And then he goes to answer this. He says, but the gospel is logical. See, our resurrection, our bodily resurrection, is part and parcel of the gospel. It is theological. It is logical. It is a logical corollary, indeed, of our union with the resurrected Lord. This is something that people don't think a whole lot about, that we have become united with Christ, just as we were in Adam. In Adam, as his offspring, there were some things that happened to Adam that became true of us. First of all, he was created in the image of God, and we, as his offspring, are also created in the image of God. But when he sinned against God, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world through that one man and death by sin, we became sinners by nature. And we died with regard to God, a spiritual death. We were separated from God. We were under condemnation. And we had bodies that were mortal. We were destined to die. Death reigned, as Romans 5 says. Death reigned over us, personifying the idea of death. So the resurrection is a logical corollary of our union with Christ, because he came to reverse the curse of the first Adam. Indeed, he is called the second man, the last Adam. And he says in verse 20, see, we're moving quickly. That should give you great encouragement and comfort. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He is the first fruits. In that Old Testament imagery of first fruits, where after Passover, those farmers, those Jewish farmers, were to bring a sheaf, that first gathering of the wheat, and present it to the Lord, and it was sort of a promise or an indication that more was to come. And that imagery is used later of Israel and even later of the church in Asia and Minor, and to speak of the first group of people who were to represent more who would come into the kingdom. And so, since our Lord is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, that means he is the first one out to be raised out from among the dead with a glorified body. And that means that others will follow. So our resurrection, our bodily resurrection, is part and parcel of the gospel, is a logical corollary of our union with the resurrected Lord, Jesus, who was raised in history. And our union with him shows that we will be raised in the future. For as by a man came death, by a man also will come the resurrection from the dead. There's the one part and then the necessary following of the second part. As in Adam all die, so also in union with Christ, all those who believe shall be made alive with a body, a glorified body. And so the death, and also part of this logic is that the destruction of death is also a logical corollary of the kingdom of God. This idea that Christ is king and that eventually his kingdom will be consummated. It will be absolute. It will be fully realized. That means that death has to die. Death is the last enemy and has to be annihilated, you see. So you have this order, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. And part of that is death, you see. There's this order, then comes the end, and then the inevitable. It's a kingdom necessity that he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I know you're a Bible church, and you're not quite as emotive as we Baptists are. You're more logical and heady, and you're probably much more sophisticated than we are. But that gets me excited to think about death dying. I hate death, and it's an unnatural thing, and it was an intrusion on God's kingdom, and it will be annihilated because Jesus is king. And he's going to reign absolutely, and the last enemy that he will destroy is death. There was this order. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then us, and then the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And at that point, everything will be under his rule, and he must reign. Death has reigned from Adam until Moses, Paul says in Romans, but death will die and ultimate demise. And so the destruction of death is a logical corollary for the kingdom of God. And then, you know, our purpose, our ministry is not futile. You're not wasting your time. You're not. Everything you do here, everything you do through the church and for the church, in your mortal bodies, by the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit, is purposeful and effective, and it pleases God when you're doing it by the leadership of the Spirit. And so part of this, where this is leading to, is that we should be encouraged, and we should use our bodies up, burn our bodies out, let God use us until the day we die for the church, for the kingdom, through the church. Our ministry is purposeful. It's not in vain. It's not a waste. It's not just a silly religious exercise. And we're not compounding absurdity with absurdity. He says, this is a very curious thing. Nobody really knows what was going on. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized for the dead? The best scholars out there scratch their heads over this and say, we don't know where that came from. Never in the history of the church has there been a movement of people being baptized for the dead, except modern day America, which shows how crazy we can go with our cults. But anyway, what he's saying is there was somebody was doing it somewhere, and he certainly didn't agree with it. But he said, you know, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we're just adding absurdity to their absurdity. You know, to think that you could superstitiously cause someone to be saved who's already passed away by being baptized on their behalf is absurd. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, that's even more absurdity. You're adding absurdity to absurdity. And our suffering on behalf of the gospel does have meaning. Paul says, why are we, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, why are we in danger every hour? He says, look, I die every day. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ. If humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts in Ephesus. He's talking about people who were animals that mistreated him. And he says, what do I gain if the dead are not raised? Look, if this part, you take this part of the gospel away, you're silly if you keep suffering, if you keep sacrificing, if you keep subjecting yourself to ridicule. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if you're not going to get a resurrected body, if you take that out of the gospel, let's go fishing. Let's go fill our coolers with whatever we want to drink and make some nice sandwiches. And let's just go have fun until the day that we die, because this is all silly if there's not going to be a bodily resurrection. And he gives this parenthetical warning here. He says, look, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And what he's talking about is bad theology. You've had them. We've had them. You have people who get caught up in the attention of finding something novel, something unique, something that others haven't thought about, something that differs from everybody in the church, something that differs from good theology and good exegesis. And they found this insight, and it departs and it compromises, and they will always gather a few. One of those movements today is a Hebrew roots movement. I've seen more people get drawn into that and away from true Christianity by going back, placing themselves under the Torah and trying to be Jewish and thinking that they're going to really please God if they go back and place themselves under the law. And these people always pull folks away from the church, away from the elders, away from the Lord's Supper, away from accountability and availability, but they draw them to themselves, and they hurt people spiritually by doing it. And he says, don't be deceived. This bad theology is bad for you. And if people are teaching things that compromise the gospel, you need to back up and say, no, wait a minute. And he says, wake up. Don't be sleepy-headed about this. You know, don't go on sinning. Bad theology is against God. It's saying something different from what God says. And he says, for some have no knowledge of God. In other words, these people who are teaching this are no different from the pagans. They don't know God. So our ministry is purposeful as we stay true to the gospel. But then the bodily resurrection of believers is not just possible. It's inevitable. And some will ask, okay, you know, they did this with Paul. They would say things, and he would anticipate it. They would say things like, okay, if we're saved by grace, then, and if God is glorified by that, then let's just go sin it up. Let's just sin and do whatever we want to, and God will just get more glory. You know, if you're saved by grace and your works don't matter, let's just... And Paul would say that that's absurd, and he would give an expression that would show his disgust and his anger about it. And so he goes to answer this question that they think is going to get him. You know, it's like the people asking Jesus, okay, and they were dealing with the resurrection. They said, let's say this woman is married to a man, he dies, and then she marries his brother, and he dies, and all down to seven different men in the resurrection that you're talking about. This resurrection, and they're speaking ridiculously toward Jesus. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus let them know they didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the power of God, you know. And that's what's going on here. That's why it's so important for us to be together as the church, studying the Word of God together in the community with good leaders, people who are studying the Bible, cutting a diamond with a diamond. We're all working together. We don't go astray like someone following Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or some cult leader. You know, we seem to stay true to the Scriptures by doing this. So Paul answers this challenge with analogies. He first uses the agricultural seed body analogy. He says, "You foolish person." And that's significant because a foolish person in the Old Testament was someone who rejected the knowledge of God, the revealed knowledge of God. They rejected the truth about God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, where people chose not to know God, not to glorify God as God. And so here he's telling them that they have, these people who are proposing that the bodily resurrection doesn't happen, are like that kind of foolish person who is rejecting the revelation. He says, and they're all agrarian, so they should know this. He says that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body. You see, it's like Jesus said, you don't know the Word of God and you don't know the power of God. You're asking, how can this be? God, that's how it can be. You don't know, if you know God, you know that it is possible with God. What He declares, He will do. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. There is a death preceding the resurrection, and there is continuity and discontinuity. The body that we will receive in glory will be somehow a reconstitution of our body. But it will be different in that it will be glorified, like Jesus' glorified body. One that could appear and disappear. One that could go in and out of doors without opening those doors. There would be, he gives some similarity and dissimilarity analogies. He says, not all flesh is the same. There's one for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And so it is with the body that we have now and the one that we will have. He says, it will be the same and different. It will be as it was and yet glorified in some sense. There's a similarity, dissimilarity that analogy that he presents with regard to the planets and the stars having to do with their glory. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars. And star differs from star in glory. And so, making this analogy, there's death preceding the resurrection, and the death of this body in no way does away with the resurrection of a glorified body, because this is something that God does in giving to the body a body as He chooses. But there is continuity and transformation that He presents here. What is sown and what is raised is what He presents here. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And He does this with a rhythm, so to speak. He says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And He is answering their question clearly about how it will be and how God will do it. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, He says. So the natural body precedes the spiritual body. The natural body anticipates the spiritual body. And He goes back into this first Adam, last Adam thinking. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He received life. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so by being in union with Christ, by being united with him spiritually as the head of the spiritual race, this will necessarily happen to all who believe in him. There is order, there is origin, and there is essence that he speaks about here. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, speaking of his essence, not just his origin. He was a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so he says here that by nature, by essence, since Jesus, his origin and his essence was from heaven and is spiritual, we will bear that image in the resurrection. It is something that is a part of continuity with what we know now, but there will be transformation. Now, in conclusion, resurrection, again, is an indispensable gospel reality. We can't do away with it. The integrity of the message is dependent on it staying intact. It is powerful. It's plain. It's apostolic, this message. We can't change it. If we edit the gospel, removing the resurrection for the purpose of making our message more palatable to the modern scientific mind, we render it illogical. We make our ministry futile, and our faith becomes worthless. But our gospel is logical. Our ministry is purposeful, and our faith is reasonable. True, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and herein lies a quandary. But the mystery that God has revealed has resolved that quandary. And so we see this quandary in the mystery. He says, I tell you this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our bodies could not endure the full glory of the presence of God. They would be destroyed because they are perishable and defiled. But he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We will have bodies that are connected and correspond to and come out of the bodies that we have now. But they will be changed. They will be made fit for eternity. And they will be changed so as to be able to endure the presence of God in eternity. Then he says here that there is an eternal necessity and an ultimate victory that we celebrate. This idea of necessity, there's a Greek word that seems in the New Testament always to have God as its subject, but it's never given a subject. It says, for it is necessary that this perishable must put on the imperishable. This is the way God has arranged it. And this mortal must put on immortality. It is a necessity. It is a logical necessity, but it's actually a physical, spiritual necessity for us to enter into the presence of God in eternity. And there's this victory, and I love this. It seems like the Apostle Paul, some of you are my age, and you remember when Muhammad Ali fought, who was it that he fought? Cassius Clay? And there's a picture of him. He knocked Cassius Clay down, and there's a picture of him standing there, and all of his muscles are taut. I mean, they are all taut, and he's taunting him.
He's telling them, get up, you know, come on. And he's kind of making fun of him, but he has won. And here, anticipating that day of resurrection, the Apostle Paul does that. It's actually the figure of speech called apostrophe, where you're speaking to someone who's not in the room, or some speaking to some concept or some institution. And so he says, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And here's where he gets into that taunting. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The law reveals our sin. And the law actually incites our sin. It's the nature of sin to rebel, to transgress. And the law causes our sin nature to behave that way. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after all of that, 57 verses, the Apostle Paul makes application. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. I think that's talking about theology. And also faithfulness to the church. But mainly our faithfulness to the Lord and what we believe. Don't let the culture intimidate you and get you to compromise the gospel. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And so I would encourage all of us to take this message about the resurrection and anticipate that someday we will have glorified bodies that will never wear out, will never be subject to death or disease or sin or any of those things. And realize that God has given us bodies now. We, as believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I say, you don't hold back. Let God use your body in service for the kingdom. Let God use your body. God gave us our bodies for His glory. Serve Him and glorify Him in His church and in His kingdom. I see people who limp about, and hopefully there's nobody in here that like this, but they've had all of these injuries in athletics, and so they just live with pain. Well, they left it all out there on the field, you know. They just bludgeoned themselves as they bludgeoned others, and whatever sport they were in, you know, they just put it all out there. They were all in, and they were just self-sacrificing. Well, that's great. Maybe they ended up with some money or a little bit of glorious memory of their exploits, but I think we should do that with the church. We should just leave it all out here. We should just be, you know, Christ is coming back for His bride because He loves His bride. We should be doing all that we can, all that God would lead us to do, all that God would give us power and direction in doing. Any way that God will use us in our giftedness, we should just serve and serve and serve and give and give and pray and just let God use our emotions and let God love through us and not hold back. Just use them up and wear them out. These bodies that God has given us for the kingdom's sake. Because we're going to get some good ones. The body that we will receive will be glorious and will be fit for eternity. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for Your people. I know these folks really love You, and I pray Your blessings on them, Father. I thank You for Craig and Grace and their family, and what Craig means to me as a friend, what an encouragement he has been to me. And I just pray that you continue to use McKinney Bible Church. Lord, I see these houses sprouting up all around, Father. And it just seems to be that way all over the South, all over Texas. People are just moving in from all over, and they need you. Lord, give us opportunity, give us boldness. And Father, just help us to give that gospel without compromise. In Jesus' name, amen.